Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, August 9th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, we're starting a new topic today, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we'll cover over the next couple of weeks. Today, however, we begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll make our way through chapter 2, verse 16. In these verses, the Apostle Paul begins by expressing gratitude for the Thessalonians' strong faith, nurtured by the gospel, of course, and he notes how their faithfulness has become a shining example for others. He then shifts focus to the work of a faithful pastor, describing the boldness, dedication, and care required in ministry, likening a pastor's role to that of both a gentle mother and a caring father. Finally, Paul emphasizes the importance of enduring faithfulness in the face of persecution, acknowledging that God's word sustains believers even amidst opposition, while warning that those who resist it do so to their own detriment. Well, we are sponsored by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You hear me talk about them all the time. They're dedicated to translating, publishing, and distributing biblical and faith-enriching Reformation-based resources around the world. You can visit them online at lhfmissions.org to learn about how they can support your outreach ministry. But as for me, I'm grateful that you're spending some time with us this morning. If you'd like to talk back, you can do that. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org or find me on X at Pastor Boo. And I'm still on Facebook too. Just search for Phil Boo. But let's get right to it. Opening up this book for us this morning, it's the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott. He's the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Great to be here.
Well, it's excellent to have you on. And, I guess we have new books to open up today, which is pretty exciting. I haven't done them since I've been on the show as host. And so, I'm happy to have you here as our first guest. Go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started.
Sure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word, the power to create faith, to give us endurance in that faith, to endure unto eternal life. We thank you for the faith of our fellow believers. We thank you for comforting us like a mother and exhorting us like a father through your apostles. We thank you for the fact that we're saved by Christ, saved from the wrath to come, and that we ask that you would empower us to also follow Christ, to live a life worthy of the calling. And we thank you for inviting us into that heavenly banquet through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's open up the Bible here. I'm just going to go ahead and start reading the text. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stop right there, just three verses in, but just getting a taste of the letter. Paul introduces himself and Silvanus and Timothy. He introduces who the letter's to, the Church of God in Thessalonica. Tell us a little bit about the Thessalonians, brother, and Paul and letters and of course, his intentions here.
Yeah. We get the backstory in Acts 17 that these three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, went to Thessalonica, and there they preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and they received resistance from the Jews. Some converted, but of course there was hostility. Now, we don't know how long they stayed after that. We don't know, but we do know that they converted a lot of Gentiles, and this became a primarily Gentile church. He describes how they've turned away from idols, I think in verse 9. So it's primarily a Gentile congregation, and they were persecuted. they were meeting at a house church, Jason's house, we find out in Acts 17, and they get persecuted and they have to flee to Berea. And the Jews there are more noble and search the scriptures daily, if you remember. And then they have to continue fleeing, and Paul goes down to Athens. It seems like Paul and Silas, Silvanus, in particular, were labeled as troublemakers. And so later, Timothy actually is the one who's sent back to get a report. And this letter of 1 Thessalonians is Timothy has come with the report that they've endured, that they have not fallen away due to persecution. And so Paul is just so thankful. Now, the city of Thessalonica was very interesting. It was a strategic location, a major road, a major port. So whether you're traveling by water or on by foot, you would pass through this city. It was the capital of the district, provincial capital. It had been a free city, so it had some autonomy with kind of a unique city government. And we kind of hear about that a little bit in the Bible, because there's these politarchs, these city officials, these heads of the city, which is a unique kind of government for the time. It's about 50 miles from Mount Olympus, and the main religion would have been the cult of Dionysus, or the Roman version's Bacchus. You know, if you watch the Olympics, it was the blue guy at the Olympics. their main cult is, you know, this god of wine and pleasure. And so it's kind of interesting that, you know, Christianity comes and calls them to suffering and cross, which seems a bit of a contrast there. It was also the outside of Egypt, it was the main spot for the Egyptian cult. There were some other rare religion, more rare religions, and also the imperial cult, and then Judaism. So very interesting place, very important place, but a place where they were persecuted by the Jews of the synagogue.
I'm thinking about, you know, the persecutions that they were facing, the ones that Paul is congratulating them, commending them. There's the word, commending them for their faithfulness during. As you list off these things, though, you know, we have like formalized pagan cultures, but you mentioned the Olympics, but you don't have to look far in our culture, left or right, even in your own city, to see how a lot of pagan ideas, or at the very least unchristian ideas, have crept back in. So some of the religious tensions I think that we face today are not new to Christians or the church. And this is one of those letters where I think we all get encouragement as we see ourselves as faithful Christians, or at least striving to be faithful Christians, being in opposition to the sort of the winds of the world.
Amen. And I think it also the letters, the point is, that God provides. So a lot of people wonder, you know, would I have the strength to face persecution? Well, no, you wouldn't. But right. the Holy Spirit has the power to do that. And so this whole section is about how through the gospel that they were energized and empowered to endure. And so, you know, the power always rests in God. Another thing in this little section is, first of all, it's a, you know, Thanksgiving section, which Paul always begins his letters, except for Galatians, right? He's angry in Galatians, but here he's thanking God for their endurance. He's thanking God. Also in the Thanksgiving, he's kind of expressing his love. He's expressing his deep desire for them and how much he cares about them. And so he says, "I talk to God constantly about you." There's perhaps a little bit of a sneaky exhortation through the Thanksgiving that he praises God and praises them, but then it's also a call that they would continue. And finally, this section brings up themes of the book, including suffering and kind of eschatology, you know, that this is all headed towards the last day. And that's when we get the glory in the kingdom. And that's when we get resurrection and all the things we long for. But for now, we're in a time of cross.
Let's add just a couple more verses, just two actually. 4 and 5 goes as such. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So I see here in sort of verse 3, he says, remembering before God and our Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is delivering the message as it has been delivered to him. But then in these next couple of verses, we're brought, or at least it's brought to our attention, that, yeah, this wasn't just something that they decided to do on their own, but as you've already said, they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. That conviction comes from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So the beginning of verse 4, he's got these two expressions for them, that they're beloved and that they're elect. They're chosen or elect. You know, these are words that the Old Testament uses for Israel. And here, a primarily Gentile congregation is the beloved and elect, which is a wonderful thing. It's interesting that he says, we know your election because, and he's going to say, how does Paul know that they're elect? And then he says, because our gospel, and, you know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. You know, Romans 1:16 or Romans, First Corinthians 1:18, you know, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So how does he know they're elect? Because the gospel came to you, not only in word, but power, Holy Spirit, and full conviction. And I think we can hear this two ways. First, it was delivered with those things. It was delivered with power. Because the word has power, it was delivered with the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit. It was delivered with full conviction, which in the context of the persecution in Philippi before this, and then in Thessalonica, in the context of persecution, that's supernatural to have this conviction and this boldness. And so it was delivered with these things, and then also received, so that these congregation members became imitators of Paul. The power to convert continued in them, and it was also the power to sanctify, having the work produced by faith, the labor, or the word labor there is like the toil, the hard work produced by love, the steadfastness produced by hope. You know, think about Philippians 4:13, the famous passage. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think that really means I can endure all hardships, right? I can keep going. And so he knows they're elect, not only because the word that he delivered was powerful, as God promises, but then he also saw the results in them, in their endurance in the face of persecution. Because if you think about it, a hypocrite cannot fake that. The person who does not believe the promises cannot fake conviction, and later we're going to hear joy in the midst of persecution, right? The hypocrite cannot be joyful while being flogged, as the apostles were joyful while they were flogged in Acts 5. And so when Paul sees their conviction, their joy in the face of persecution, he's confident that they are God's beloved and elect people.
In 5, he continues, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And as you've already mentioned, 6 says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You know, when we hear these words, it's nice to hear, and I'm certainly the Thessalonians were very pleased to say, oh, wow, I'm glad our perseverance during suffering is encouraging to other Christians. Don't we all want to be that way? But what about the Christians who struggle to find joy of the Holy Spirit in persecution and affliction? I mean, is this a lack of faith? What do we say to those folks? How do we encourage them?
You know, I think weariness is normal. If you go read 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says that when all of Asia turned away from him, he despaired, and he wanted to just to die. And so there are definitely examples of the Bible of saints struggling with their situation, and crying out to the Lord as you read all the Psalms, right? If you're suffering and it's just a burden beyond what you can bear, there's plenty of Psalms for that. But I think here we're encouraged that God can provide this kind of supernatural endurance and even joy. And notice that joy is not the same as kind of happiness. You know, no one's like,
Right,
oh,
right.
I'm really happy that I'm being flogged and jailed. But the whole point of joy is that it's despite your circumstances, that my circumstances have me sad, my circumstances are terrible, but I know I win in the end, right? I know the victory of the last day. And so therefore joy actually increases in trouble, and it's proven, right? It's revealed in suffering, because when you still have confidence in Jesus and you still rejoice in the gospel despite all your circumstances being terrible, well, that's proof that it's something supernatural. It's something from the Lord. Yeah, it's
You
interesting
know,
how often in the Bible joy and suffering or joy and affliction are paired.
it really feels like a learned behavior, though, right? I mean, because we grow and we mature in the faith. And as we mature in the faith, we then have more and more reasons, and of course, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to then have joy in the midst of suffering. And as you've been saying, not laugh out loud, I'm so happy this is happening, joy, but joy knowing that we are connected to our Lord's suffering. And of course, joy in knowing that suffering doesn't last forever.
Yeah, this kind of unconquerable confidence that we win in the end, right? That we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I
He
think
says
it,
you,
go
oh,
ahead.
go ahead. No, go
I
ahead.
was just saying, you know, imitation is another theme here that I think we don't always do a good job preaching. You know, often I've heard in our churches, you know, Christ is our savior, not our example, or Christ, and it's true that he should primarily be preached as savior, but Christ is our example, and ex and not in, you know, not in every way. You know, we don't walk on water like Jesus. We don't do miracles like Jesus. There's lots of things that we don't imitate him, but we imitate Jesus in his love and humility and acts of service. And the Bible very much emphasizes that we follow Jesus in his example of suffering, that we take up a cross and follow him. We get this in like 1 Peter 2. You know, Christ, when he suffered, he did not revile, he did not he did not, you know, seek vengeance. And so we're to follow Christ in his trust of the Father, patient suffering, and doing everything for the sake of the neighbor.
Yeah, and I think that this idea that we don't want to turn Jesus into a new Moses obviously comes to mind, and that's true. But the Bible frequently, as you've already said, mentions about imitating Christ or imitating the apostle as he imitates Christ. And this is, I think, something unique to education in the ancient time, in the ancient world during this first century time. You know, learning something wasn't just about learning facts or memorizing lessons, and it really isn't that way today either, or at least it shouldn't be. It was about actually imitating your teacher's way of life. This is why Jesus, uniquely goes out and he calls his disciples, but typically you'd kind of shop around and hope a rabbi would accept you because you want to imitate his way of life. So we see here that students are learning by following their teachers, watching how they lived, how they handled problems and challenges, how they interacted with others. It's a very incarnate catechesis, right? Just imitating, of course, Paul in this case, and Christ is to imitate what God wants us to do. And yeah, we're going to read later in 1 Thessalonians 3 about suffering and love and holiness that we have to imitate God in. But again, it's not just about learning about Jesus, but I guess following and learning to live like him. Although we don't have the same vocation because we're not saviors of the world.
Yeah. So verse 7, the word example there is, you know, type, you know, typon. And this is a very common biblical idea that there are types, And there are types of people that we should not be like the grumbling Old Testament Israelites. And then there are types that we are to be like. And this is one of those examples.
Let's keep on going then. So that you may become an example or type to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Yeah, so I mean, Paul's like, I don't even have to kind of brag on you or even tell people about what's going on. They've heard it. This is spread far and wide. News spreads pretty fast in the ancient world, despite, the lack of internet and telephones and satellites. People, as they travel, the news spread. And so I guess Thessalonica, being this big commercial port, is kind of prime for the news getting out.
Yeah, sure enough. And verse 9 and 10 has always been, stood out to me. And, there's two things that happen that God has done by the power of his word. He has turned them away from idols to serve him and has taught them the Christian life. And it's interesting here that the Christian life is described as waiting. We confess this in the Nicene Creed. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That we patiently wait. We expect the final victory. I think about Dr. Gibbs and his sign, perhaps today, that we are those who wait and long for the second coming. The turning from idols would have been a big deal. I mean, anytime you convert, it's a big deal, and it has ramifications for your family and your friend group and everything else. But think about these people living in the shadow of Mount Olympus, and to deny the gods of the culture, they would have been called atheists,
Right.
and it created a lot of persecution. And as you brought up before, this is becoming truer and truer of us, that if you deny the gods of our culture, and if you question the orthodoxy preached in the public schools, there's going to be some consequences for you. And so they become this example of how they boldly turned their backs on the idols and started following the word of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and living a life of longing, patiently longing and willingly suffering, knowing that Christ is the one who's risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of resurrection. And if he's risen, he'll also raise us, right? What can man do to us? They can just kill the body. We know we have resurrection. We know we have victory. We know we will be delivered from the wrath to come. I think about the wrath story of Noah's flood and how Noah and his family were spared in the ark, spared from the wrath when God destroyed the world with water. Well, the Bible says in the end, he's going to destroy it with fire. That there is this wrath where he comes and he's going to wipe out all evil to leave behind a world without sin and evil. But we will be spared. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You're going to stand before God, fully forgiven, perfect in his eyes. It's the Passover story, right? That with the blood marking you, the wrath of God will pass over, and then we will, everything will be worth it, and all the suffering will seem light compared to the weight of glory. Paul says, I consider my sufferings, not even worth comparing with the glory yet to be revealed. He at one point Paul calls his suffering a light momentary affliction.
Right.
The guy was flogged in prison, beaten with rods. He lived through a stoning. He said, light momentary affliction. And so we're encouraged by the example of these heroes, both Paul and these members of this congregation.
Yeah, I mean, just imagine social ostracism. Their neighbors are now hostile to them. People who also used to worship with them at the pagan temples now probably are, not have anything to do with them. No one wants to buy from the Christian down the road because he doesn't even believe in the gods. No one wants to go with the Christians because they called this Jesus guy Lord and not Caesar. So we're a little worried about the political implications. And so a lot of the things that people face in the world today and elsewhere in the world outside of the United States have been facing for quite a long time. You know, it's not about Christians having a persecution complex. It's just a reality that what Christ has come to teach and give the world, because it lives in darkness, is rejecting. And for those who are now part of that light, the world who hates the light is going to hate you. And so I think this whole letter, Thessalonians, as we get into it, is just this wonderful reminder of just the good news that you've been sharing with us, that God will see us through, and we're going to get into more of it when we come back from our break. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will keep on going through 1 Thessalonians into chapter 2 on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Remember, friends, if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. See a few letters in there I still have to get back to, so if you've written me recently and you're waiting, don't worry, I'll get back to you. But you can also send a message during the show, and if it's pertinent, I'll get your question or comment out on the air. And you can also find me on X at Pastor Boo, or also on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo. Okay, let's get back to it. All right, so we ended with Paul writing to Thessalonians about Jesus and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, I think that's one of the biggest struggles that the church now has 2,000 years later when we interact with those who want to know the hope that we have, and that is, where's Jesus, right? But we have hope in Jesus's return, but I think it's very difficult sometimes, especially as the world turns as it does, ebbs and flows, and now it's in an ebbing away from having very much respect for Christianity, we start to say, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? How do we comfort folks in knowing that Jesus, of course, is returning and he has all things in his hands and he's with us until the end of the age? But yeah, it's just a long time coming, it feels like.
Yeah, I hear you. Like always, we preach the gospel. And one thing that I like to constantly remind people of is that Jesus is no liar. And really the only question we need to ask is he a liar? So you think about like John 6, Jesus says four times, whoever believes has eternal life and I will raise you up on the last day. And really the only question is my Jesus lying to me? And if he's not, you know, if you're not willing to call him a liar, well, then it's certainly going to happen. And we need to keep on asserting these promises to each other. And in our congregation, it's very normal as you shake each other's hands in the back of the church, you say, Jesus loves you, right? Or Christ is risen. You know, we say these little assertions to each other to just constantly remind ourselves that the word of the Lord proves true and that our Lord will not lie to us. And this is one of the messages in the Gospels. You know, think about the angels at the empty tomb. They say, he's not here. He is risen just as he told you. So as we read the stories of the Gospels and the life of Paul, we see it time and time again that God makes a promise. People struggle to believe it. But then in the end, the word of the Lord proves true. And we're encouraged by that. Also, the Bible predicts the persecution. It predicts the hostility. And so when we receive hostility and have troubles, this is not something strange. The Lord told us this is exactly what would happen. And then I think also, you know, something that maybe isn't emphasized in our circles is we experience the power in us that you might call sanctification. You know, I know what I am by nature. By nature, I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. I'm a bad guy. And so when I actually notice, you know, a genuine care for my wife, for my kids, for my congregation, sometimes I'm almost surprised by it. And I'm like, wow, God really is at work in me because right. I know the baseline. I know what I am by nature. And so it is sort of, I think sanctification is sort of delightful. And a lot of folks I hear say, you know, make sure you don't notice what you're doing because it'll lead you to pride or despair. It'll lead you to pride or despair. And
it's the same kind of folks who tell you, don't thank me in the bulletin for doing something. It's like, I want it to count or something.
Yeah. And I get why we sometimes don't want to notice sanctification because we don't want to take credit for it. Or we don't want to despair when we feel like it's lacking, when we just are overwhelmed by our sins, which happens, you know, that part of sanctification is you notice your sins more. But I do think that's also a comfort for us that we see, okay, God is at work in me, that he has been faithful. He's never lied to me. And then we are encouraged by the lives of the saints, seeing all those who've gone before us.
Well, Francis Pieper, for those folks at home, 19th century Lutheran theologian, well-regarded in Lutheran circles, he talked about sort of the purposes of good works and sanctification and described some uses of them. And one of the things he said is that our empirical piety, that is the fact that we do good works, that we are a halfway decent person because of our faith, as opposed to welling it up within ourselves, is evidence of our salvation. That's the empirical part. It's evidence, right? And because it's evidence, it reminds us that we have the Holy Spirit with us. So, you know, you're speaking exactly as I think most Christians experience it, and that is they know that they're sinners. They then rejoice, though, when they are led to care for others. And I think this is also not so much in Lutheran circles, but in evangelical circles, we hear people talk about how, well, God led me to do this or led me to do that. And some people have a little bit of suspicion over that kind of language. And I understand that. But I think this is what they're talking about. I think they're saying, I want to do this, but I know that my desire and even ability to do this and to love others is because Christ first loved me. That's where I think most of them are coming from.
Yeah. And like I said, if you start from a place of humility that you know you're a poor, miserable sinner,
right?
It's just delightful whenever you see that there's this new man that God's creating in you, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, because we know, and we know that that's supernatural, and we give God the glory.
Well, moving into chapter 2, sort of the other side of humility is boldness, but that's what Paul is talking about when he speaks of his boldness, verse 1 and 2 from chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So there is room for boldness in the life of the Christian, but look what he says, right? Boldness in our God.
Yeah, and always brings it back to the gospel. I actually marked on my Bible all the times where it has the word or the gospel. So he's constantly bringing us back that that's where the power is, that the Holy Spirit works through the Word to create faith, to create boldness, to create endurance. And this also shows that Paul's not a hypocrite, because this is totally weird. This is totally supernatural. I think about when Paul gets stoned, and then he gets up from his stoning and he walks back into the same city that stoned him. Or here, yeah,
that's boldness.
He's persecuted in one city in Macedonia, and he goes into the next one, and he goes into the next one, and he goes into the next one. That's not normal. It'd be normal to hide. And Paul does flee, but he flees because the congregation encourages him to do so.
Well, even Jesus sometimes strategically said, you know, I'm, this is going to be another day, right? Die another day, so to speak, or quite literally in our Lord's case. So there were plenty of times when Jesus knew his time hadn't come. And so I think there's some strategic reasons why one might not always be super bold, but at the same time, we don't get our strength and courage from within ourselves, but empowered by the gospel or the word, as you pointed out.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think about 2 Timothy 3, where Paul talks about, you know, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then he compares himself to the imposters. And in that passage, he talks about Jannes and Jambres, which were these traditional names for the sorcerers who opposed Moses. And so the point is that Moses doing the 10 plagues reveals that he's the genuine one. And the sorcerers who can't imitate, you know, they can imitate for a little while, but in the end, they can't imitate God's servant. In a similar way, Paul says, you know, that there are false preachers who imitate the genuine preachers, but in the end, they don't actually have the power within them that we call faith, that we call regeneration, the Holy Spirit, sanctification. They don't have that power in them, and therefore, they can't fake perpetually. You know, eventually they're found out, and here Paul's endurance, city after city after city, willingly suffering, shows that he's being led by the Holy Spirit, because this is not what any man led by the flesh can pull off.
Suffering sometimes also spreads the gospel. I mean, we all understand that suffering is a part of the Christian journey. It's inevitable, but God uses it for his own purposes. I mean, it's not without purpose. And so I think Paul's really reflecting here on the reality that when you proclaim the gospel, it will invite opposition. I mean, it almost has to if it's true and there are people out there believing falsely. But of course, God works through suffering, and that's how we can connect it to Christ. God worked through the suffering of Christ to bring about our salvation. And sometimes he works through our suffering to motivate us or move us along or spread the gospel to people who otherwise wouldn't hear it. So, you know, no one wants to suffer. And we all sort of are very used to trying to avoid suffering at any turn. But at the same time, again, not that we should seek it out, but when we're in the midst of it, it's good to have that healthy understanding of God's going to use this for his own glory.
Yeah. The Lord uses the cross for mighty things.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, let's keep on going, because now Paul's going to talk a little bit about how he sees the work of spreading the gospel, obviously as a sacred trust, but at the same time, being unselfish like a gentle mother. I'm going to read 3 through 7. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. All right, so I'm going to pause there. It's not quite the end of the thought, but I do want to pause there as we chunk it up. So our appeal doesn't come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Another thing common to our time and their time are people misusing the word of the Lord for their own personal gain and greed?
Yeah, the Didache, early Christian document, basically says if a wandering preacher asks for any money, he's a false preacher.
that's good advice.
Snake oil salesmen. You know, there were people that were doing it for all sorts of reasons. You know, Paul talks about preachers sneaking in and capturing weak-willed women, you know, people that were struggling with temptation, and they take advantage of that and commit fornication. People that are trying to get rich off the gospel, people that are trying to feed their ego and to gather disciples for their own ego and popularity and honor and glory, right? So there's all sorts of reasons that our flesh likes to be the guy who's preaching in the pulpit or teaching in the Bible class, and that feels good to have disciples. And so this is a error of the false teachers, but it's even a temptation for mm-hmm. faithful pastors. And Paul's saying that's not him and Silvanus and Timothy, that rather they're seeking to please God, as you know, he's claiming this is a very common theme in the Bible, this kind of that we should seek to please God. Galatians 1 has this famous passage where he says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That it's, you know, there it's kind of an either or. You're either trying to please God or please man. Or you can think about it this way. Are you worried about the court of public opinion, or are you worried about the court of the last day? Right. Which court do you want to be declared righteous in? Right. Paul's aim and his goal is to please his Lord and Master, who has promised him resurrection. And it's not that he's trying to be offensive, but it's not his aim. It's not his goal to please people. So he talks about this quite often. We also get this a little bit in the Gospel of John, for instance, in John 12, if you remember that some of the authorities believe, but it says, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess their faith in Jesus so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so one of the hallmarks of false teachers, or even kind of teachers that have stumbled and fallen from their calling, is that they avoid the cross. They avoid the cross. They seek man's approval, and Paul says, I've refused to do that. That I've embraced my Lord's calling to follow, take up a cross, and follow him. And I'm not worried about my polling numbers in a given Greek city.
Right. You know, this idea that we are to please God, not man, and that God tests our hearts, that language he uses there, test our hearts, is the same, I think, idea he's giving when he says later, God is witness, or God is our witness. And that is that, you know, we are setting up our works, our teachings, our doctrines, everything we're doing. We're letting God be the one who evaluates whether or not it is good or wrong. And of course, obviously, they're seeking to please God so that he will say that they have done good work. But as we look at it on the ground, and I think this was especially useful for Paul to be, independent of the support of those that he was serving, because there was plenty of opposition to the gospel. When you seek to please God and not man, you almost inevitably will find yourself in positions where you are displeasing to man. And if the same people that you displease are the ones who also can hold over you your paycheck, it becomes really troublesome. And so I know a lot of, we've been talking about false teachers, but I know a lot of faithful pastors in multiple types of denominations struggle when they seek to please God, and yet they end up becoming the ire of man, and that men is their own people they're called to serve. So I think it can be very, very much a struggle, and I can't imagine that they didn't also happen in Paul's day.
Yeah, there's always a temptation to edit the message, to omit something that's offensive. And Paul refuses. He preaches the whole counsel of God. We should probably move on to this this analogy, these analogies of the family. Like he's like a nursing mother. There's a little issue in verse 7, the word gentle. The stronger evidence is that this would be the word infant. And it's just one letter different. It's apioi versus napioi. And the older evidence and the evidence of the church fathers is this actually the word infant here. And so then if you do that, then Paul's comparing himself to three members of the family. I'm like an infant. I'm like a mother. I'm like a father. And so if you go with infant, the idea would be that, you know, infants are innocent in the sense that they're naive to the ways of the world. You know, infants don't seek greed and fornication and glory, and they don't have selfish ambitions of their own greatness because they're not even aware of these things. So it's either he's gentle or he's infant-like in the fact that he wasn't seeking these things that men seek. But either way, then he goes on to saying he's like a mother, and he cares for his own children. And I'll let you continue reading there.
All right, we'll pick up with verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, of how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct was toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we'll pause it right there. So he eventually gets around to being also like a father, but he mentions that which I was talking about earlier, and that is that he sought to not be a burden upon them. So he had sort of this arm's length distance between them and his livelihood, which also gave him the ability to say, not only are we not burdening you, so you can't accuse us of having ill motives or ill intentions, but then he leads into how he was like a father, and being like a father, he did what fathers do, exhort and encourage. It's that exhortation that sometimes gets the pastors in hot water with their people.
Yeah, perhaps. So if you go to the mother analogy, it's interesting, you know, what are the characteristics of a mother? Affectionate, desirous for you. One who's willing to share not only the gospel, but our own selves. So, you know, Mom gives of her entire self, right? Mom, she just wants to be with you. She wants to share life with you. She just wants to hear your voice, right? So they were like a mother in their affection, in their desire to be present and to share life. Then in verse 9 can kind of apply maybe to a father or a mother, this willingness to, you know, a lot of parents will work 2 and 3 jobs to put their kids through college or to care for their family. And so Paul works more than one job. He works night and day so that he won't be a burden on them. And so I think a lot of people have seen examples in their own family history of a parent that worked night and day to provide. And then verse 10, he claims that he's been holy and righteous and blameless, which are probably synonymous. It's probably he's heaping up synonyms for emphasis. And one thing I think about this is, as a pastor, can I say this? You know, Paul says stuff like, "I have fought the good fight, I have ran the race, I have kept the faith, I have, you know, I have been blameless." And, you know, and then he says, "Follow my example." And that's a high calling as a pastor. You know, am I able to say this to the people? Something to consider that kind of the high calling of the pastor's conduct. Sometimes we get this kind of like, well, pastor's just one of the boys, you know, he's a sinner just like all of us, which is true. But he's called to be an example of pure living. And then you get to this father example, and you know, what's a father to Paul here? There's, well, these three words for encouragement. He's to exhort, which is like paraclete, you know, parakaleo. And then he's to encourage in the sense of kind of console, soothe, you know, when someone's downtrodden. And then finally, this is like to testify, you know, martyr. It's to testify, it's to charge, it's to implore and to insist. So these three things that he exhorts, he comforts, and he implores or insists. And I think about maybe if a sports coach you might think of, or I go hiking with my kids a lot in the mountains here near Seattle. And you think about taking your kids on a very difficult hike. And the first word is, you make this exhortation, this appeal, like, you know, it's only two more miles to the peak. Like we're going to do it. Okay. We're going to press on. And then you console them and go, I know it's been hard. I know it's been a long journey to get to this point. And I know you're weary. And you give them, sympathy, but then there's the charge. It's like, you know, but you can do it, right? So, you know, and so it, you know, it's, if you've ever played sports, you know, a lot of this is kind of familiar, what you might hear from a coach. And here, what is the encouragement? The encouragement is to kind of keep going and to endure, persecution, to live a life, worthy of your calling to, and in chapter 4, Paul's going to list some of those things, what this life looks like. It's to abstain from fornication. It's life of service and love to one another. It's to live a quiet and peaceful life, minding your own business, working hard. And what motivates us to live that life of suffering in this world and resisting sin? Well, because we have been called to the kingdom and the glory. You know, we've been called to that great wedding feast, that wedding banquet, the feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end. We know we belong to the crucified. We know that we're justified. We know that we're saved. And so knowing that we belong to the crucified, we follow the crucified, living this life, knowing how the story ends, right? Knowing that in the end, we get the kingdom, we get the glory. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So you ask, you know, earlier, you know, what do we do when we just feel weary? Well, we need Christians around us. We need our pastor. We need our Christian friends to make these kinds of exhortations and comforting words and these you know, and to challenge us to insist, keep going, you know, keep your eyes on the prize, you know, fix your eyes on Jesus, know what has planned for you, and keep following the crucified. So.
Well, thank you very much. And we are at the end of our time together. So I do want to officially thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott. He's the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Thanks, brother, for being on the show again.
Yeah, great to be with you.
Well, folks at home, I hope you have a blessed weekend. And don't forget to come by again on Monday as Pastor Christopher Craig is on the show. We're going to pick up where we left off with verse 13 and move into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Actually, we're going to get all the way to the end of that. So lots of ground to cover over the next, the next week when we come back together. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.